Father, we just thank you for this wonderful morning, Lord. We just come here, Lord, worshiping you and rejoicing in your grace, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you would just be with us, every one of us today, Lord, that our minds would not be preoccupied with the things of the world, Lord, that we'll be occupied by you and your glory only. We thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. See, Luke likes to say what Jesus means to people. And you would see that even in the first chapters, Luke says that when Jesus came, joy came to the world. And everyone was in amazement. Everyone was happy. Luke would normally intermingle fear and joy together. Whoever had seen the angel would normally react with fear. But then when they hear about the Lord's message, then they would always result in joy. And this actually is the message of the gospel. It will lead people from fear to joy. And you would also see that as Christ is now being presented in the temple after his circumcision. And the first person that met the Lord Jesus in the temple is a man that was just about to die. And now we don't know his age. The Italian painters would paint Simeon as a very old man holding the baby, because they were saying that, Lord, you can dismiss your servant in peace, and therefore it implies he's an old man. But nowhere in the Bible actually says that Simeon is an old man. I mean, he could have been a young man that's just about to die. Like, we don't know. But the point is that we have to watch out for is that what he said is that, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. You see, Israel is at its lowest point in history, one of the lowest, because Israel is now ruled by the Romans. Now, the Romans is not a very horrible ruler, because the Romans did not turn them into slaves, but the Romans were kind of like a very much of an authoritarian type of a ruler. Remember what Christ was saying, that if anyone wants to slap your face on your right, what would you do? You're supposed to let him slap you on your left, right? What does it mean? Anyone? There is a confrontation between a Muslim and a Christian. And the Muslim says that, I heard somewhere in your Bible that if someone were to slap your face on one side, then you would let him slap your face on the other side too. He said, the Christian says yes. So the Muslim say, wham, you know, one big slap, okay. The Christian hit him back. The Christian slapped him back. He said, well, hey, wait a minute. You're going against the scriptures. He said, no. Read my scriptures carefully. He says, if someone slapped you on your right, then you can let him slap you on your left. But which part of my face do you slap me with today? Left. Ah, you slap me on my left? Okay. Not on the right. So the rules will not apply. You know what does it mean? Actually, you have to know the Bible. You have to know the Bible a bit more about its tradition and history. What happened is that it was a tradition of the Romans that as they were the rulers of the Middle East, a Roman soldier, when he's carrying a task somewhere, he has the right to demand a normal citizen, a citizen of the conquered people. Like, he cannot demand this from a fellow Roman. But anyone who has been colonized by the Romans can give him a signal. The signal was that the Romans would come from behind the person and give him a slap on his right cheek. Okay, the only way you would slap someone on the right cheek is that you come behind him. Okay, you come behind him and you would do that. Anita, maybe you can be a demonstrator. No. Okay, now supposing you're walking in front, okay, and I'm a Roman soldier, I'm carrying a big bag, and I want her to carry it, okay? So I would approach her on the back, mm-hmm. And I would just, now, it's not a bro, okay, but it's just a small slap on the cheek, okay? That's exactly what the Bible means, okay? Because if you slap the person like that, that is an assault, okay? Mm-hmm. Then the Romans, the Romans are very law-abiding people, okay? If you someone like that, that is an assault, okay? Mm-hmm. That is not what it actually meant. It means that, you know, you give the person a slap, you know, a small hit on the cheek. That means now, if that's the being, that is the Roman right, that person now would have the obligation to carry your bag for 1 kilometer. That's about it. For 1 kilometer, that person is required to carry your load. So what Christ was saying, if someone do that, let him slap you on the left, too, means that I'll carry his load for 2 kilometers. Just double up, okay? And the Jews hated that, of course. The Jews say that is involuntary labor, okay? That's a violation of the rights. But this is actually Israel at its lowest web. Because when the Greeks were ruling, were the rulers over the Jews, at the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greeks would not demand that from the Jews. However, the Greeks did something horrible. The Greeks would desecrate the temple. What caused what caused the Jewish rebellion or revolution was that the Greeks would desecrate the temple to the extent that they would sacrifice a pig in the Holy of Holies. And that caused a massive uprising from the Jews. And eventually, I mean, many people died. They kicked out the Greeks. And after they kicked out the Greeks, then Israel was free for about 30 years. And then after that, the Romans took over. The Romans conquered the Greeks. And Israel now has a new boss, the Romans. So Luke, just kind of the background of Luke chapter 2 and 3 was that Israel was at its lowest web mentally because Israel is now conquered by the Romans. And however, the Romans were kind to respect the religion of the Jews. It permitted, the Romans permitted the Jews to have their own religion. And that's the reason why. The Jews were under persecution. And you will have to know that. How come they're always looking at the Savior the wrong way? How come they're always looking for the national deliverer? How come they're always thinking about Jesus would be someone that would help them? It's because they were being conquered. And that's the reason why. A lot of people were just kind of wondering, what does Simeon mean when he says that my eyes have seen your salvation? See, the word salvation means many things to many people. For people that are like poor and destitute, salvation just means that there's some money in their pockets. For the Jews who are under Roman rule, salvation to them means that there will be a national leader uprising. You know, they can help them to kick out the Romans. But that is not the kind of salvation that Simeon was talking about. Simeon was saying that this salvation, notice, you have been prepared in the sight of all people. This salvation is for everyone. The Bible says that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, every one of them. Every one of us is deserved to die. But God has given us his salvation. Through Jesus, we are being redeemed. He paid the price of our sins. And so that's the reason why Simeon was saying that Christ would be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Because the Bible says salvation comes from the Jews. And Christ would be a light to the world because in the Gospel of John, Christ always says that I am the light of the world. And the Gospel of John will say that light shines in the darkness, but darkness would not receive the light. But for the people that would receive the Lord Jesus, he will give them the power and the ability to become the sons of God. Let's just go on. And on verse 33, the child's father and mother marvel at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is designated to cause the falling and rising of many people in Israel and to be a sign that they would be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed and the sword would pierce your own soul too. You see, Jesus is the dividing line for many people. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and chapter 2, when Peter went out in his first sermon in the day of Pentecost, Peter was telling that the cross is where the sovereignty of God meets man's responsibility. And many people came to Christ, like 3,000 people came to Christ on that day on Pentecost. But now, Simeon was saying something kind of similar, saying that, well, this child will cause many to fall. Yes, because if you go after the Lord Jesus, if you follow the Lord Jesus with the wrong motive, you would eventually be falling. Many people have come to Christianity hoping that they would get other fringe benefits. I was in Hong Kong about 3 months ago, visiting my uncle who was very ill. And fortunately, he pulled through. And on that Sunday when I was there, I went down. I just went downstairs to the ground floor of his apartment, and there's a church there. There's a Lions church there. So I went in there, and then they have a missionary report. People that went on short-term missions from a church, all 20 of them went to Cambodia. And they were reaching out to the Cambodians. And, of course, through local interpreters. And they find out that many Cambodians have come to Christ. Many. Whenever a church holds a baptismal ceremony or baptismal service, they will baptize many people in the river. However, the people that are baptized, if you ask them, how many would remain in the church a month after the baptism? You know how many? Less than 1%. Because what really happened is that Cambodia is now a very, very poor country. It used to be a very rich country. They say under French rule, Cambodia was so rich that just one man doing farming can feed a household of 5 people. And so, you know, they were all laid back. You know, they were so, like, they were so happy in what they're doing because the land was so rich and it generated so much rice that it was all exported. And then, of course, the communists came and the economy just went upside down and it kind of nosedived. And now the Cambodians are one of the poorest people in Southeast Asia. And then whenever the foreign missionaries come, people would come to the missionaries because the missionaries offer education and health care. And so many people came to God's kingdom using that. And of course the missionaries would refer jobs too because many of the Hong Kong people is now setting up factories in Cambodia. And many of these factories were run by Christians. Like many of the Hong Kong's Christian people are now starting their business. And they hire a lot of local people. And of course, many people went to church in Cambodia just because of it. And the moment they got baptized, they got the jobs and, you know, they got the healthcare, education, you know, all lined up then. They don't come to church anymore. See, that is exactly what Simeon was talking about. The child would cause many to fall. And it would be a stumbling block to many people. He would be spoken against. I had a Jewish friend once when I was articling for my charter accountancy. We were good friends. He was an Orthodox Jew. And actually, our relationships are so good that we almost want to be partners. But however, my friend never got a CA, and now he's eventually become a CMA. And he's an Orthodox Jew, and I was a new Christian at that time. So I asked him, I said, George, what do you think about Jesus? He said, Jesus is a fool. Yeah. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, he's an historical character. I said, yes. But does he exist? Well, yes, of course Jesus exists. I said, have you heard about his crucifixion? Oh, yes, of course. He deserved it. Okay. What about his resurrection? Well, the Christian says he has resurrected. Well, we believe so, that he is also resurrected. But I said, why do you call Jesus a fool? He said, he's a fool because he would not rescue Israel from the Romans. Of all the things he has done, why would he not save the state of Israel? He said, why would he just come here to set up a spiritual kingdom? What's wrong with us, he said. Does he not know that we are under Roman rule? And even now, well, you know, I was talking about back then, back in the 70s or whatever, Israel was being, they just went through what's called a big war in 1973. They almost lost the war, and the Arab states were besieging Israel. They say, had Jesus kicked out the Romans and established his kingdom, Israel would not be in such a horrible mess. And the Holocaust may not even need to happen. That's why I would not accept the Lord Jesus. It's because he become a stumbling block to us. That's his exact words. Jesus is a fool to us because he would not set up a political kingdom. He would not revive the state of Israel. He will not save us. And we're looking forward for the Messiah to bring us freedom, to bring us prosperity. Well, he's very Jewish, okay? give us money, okay? The promised land, maybe the promised continent, okay? We're looking for that kind of a savior. And Jesus did not deliver what we wanted. Well, that kind of saying is not new, because that was exactly what Christ was confronted with by the Jews, even in his own days. Even in days, people were asking, if all these miracles you have done, how come you did not deliver us from the Romans? Even when Jesus was ascending into heaven, his disciples wondered. His disciples were asking Jesus, Lord, is this the day that you are reviving the state of Israel? That you kick out all our conquerors? But Christ was saying that, well, okay, this day will be coming yet sometime in the future, but I'm not telling you. See, that's the reason why to the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. He would be a sign that many would speak against. So the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. You see, if you follow the Lord Jesus with the wrong motive, eventually your motive would be revealed. It said a sword would pierce your heart. Now, there's another prophetess, Anna. She's the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. Now, notice, what does the word Anna mean? Anna means happy, okay? Good word, right? Now, what does Asher mean? Asher is actually the mate. It's one of the mates, okay? She is actually a mate that was given to Jacob. And so Jacob has got four wives, okay? Leah and Rachel. And then when they were trying to fight for each other's affections or whatever, they're trying to fight for affections, they give their handmaids to Jacob. And so suddenly Jacob has got two wives and two concubines. And Asher came from that. See, Anna's name is happy and is also called grace. Both. You're gracious and you're happy. And Asher is being joyful. The name of Asher is being joyful. See, she came from that tribe. Now, it was, of course, a small tribe. Because, you came from concubines, okay? However, notice, she was very old. And she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then she became a widow. Now, she was 84 years old. Now, we don't know exactly when she became a widow. But we knew that she had become a widow after being married for only 7 years. And now she's an old woman. But notice what she did. She never left the temple and worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them. At the very moment, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke about a child to all who were looking forward to redemption of Jerusalem. Ah, notice the difference between Anna and the other people. All the other people were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, they're looking for one day that the Romans would disappear. Someone would rise up and kick out the Romans. See, the concept of the deliverer, the concept of the Messiah, was so much distorted that it was in that time, people in Jerusalem was hoping for the Messiah to come, to kick out the Romans. Because the Romans had intimidated the Jewish people by Emperor Augustine, requiring them to be to report to a census, remember, in their hometown. Now, we don't know why Augustine did it, because later in his days, Augustine said that that was a waste of public money. That was a huge waste, because why can't people be registered, or why can't the censor be held in their hometown, or you know, at least where they live? Why do they have to go back to their own hometowns to do that? You know, he just created a whole bureaucratic mess. But then people were saying that he was doing that to intimidate the Jews, saying that now you're under Roman rule, We require you to go back to your hometown, wherever that is, because now by so doing, you have proved to Romans now you are a submissive citizen. That's all there is to it. Otherwise, you know, it makes not much economic sense. It does not bring one more. People were asking, hey, Caesar, whatever you're doing here, you know, the kind of administrators we had to go from town to town, just trying to do that. The kind of money the government had to spend during the administration is horrendous. And what kind of benefit do you have? Would you raise more tax money? You think, no. Right? It makes no difference where you live, right? You still pay the same amount of taxes anyway. And people were just kind of wondering, why would Augustine do something like that, other than trying to intimidate the Jews? That's all there is to it. It's state intimidation. And so the Jews somehow finally caught up to it. The Romans were just trying to intimidate them, trying to force them to become what we call as submissive citizens. So everyone in Jerusalem was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. However, Christ did not come to redeem Jerusalem. Christ came to redeem souls, sinners. Because the Bible says that Jesus came to redeem sinners, not to establish a big kingdom for us. Now that kingdom would come sometime in the future. Yes, the Bible promised that. In the second coming, his kingdom would be established. But the Jews, when they were reading through prophetic literature in the Old Testament, they mix up. They mix up about the prophecies between his first coming and his second coming. That's why they had rejected the Lord Jesus. He said, how come when the Bible says that he would be establishing a kingdom according to the book of Isaiah, how come that's not been happening? Well, of course, they did not read the other part of Isaiah, saying that Christ would be the sheep that would be offered for us, okay? That he would take our iniquities into himself. They did not read that. Now, notice, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. See, all that's happening in there because Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, and because of it, they went to Jerusalem, because it's nearby. And now, after that being finished, they went back to Nazareth. Nazareth is actually where the hometown is, actually, not the birthplace. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what does it mean? When you know that Jesus is God, how come the Bible says that he began to be filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him? What does it mean? Anyone? Well, Jesus has become strong. You know, we've become stronger. I know. Oh, okay. As his physical body starts to develop, like he would become, he would turn from a baby to a child, etc. Okay? But why would the Bible say that he would be filled with wisdom? Anyone? He's God, right? Yes. He's God. So God is wise, right? So how can God be more wise? Anyone? Okay, I'm asking a difficult question. Anyone? Okay, what's the definition of wisdom? Smart, yeah, oh, okay. Okay, tell me the difference between information, knowledge, and wisdom. Anyone? Some time ago, I had made an illustration about a telephone book. Like the white pages. What does the white pages tell you? Just information, right? Just data, right? Does it tell you anything more than data? But how will you make that telephone book become knowledge for you? Well, the telephone book will help you, okay? It pick up the big, the big names that you would normally call the fire department, okay? The police department, okay? The paramedics, okay? The poison centers, right? Now, the telephone book is what the telephone book is trying to tell you is that, okay, out of all this huge, thickness of the many names and numbers in there, really, let's just pick up some that would be of use for you, Okay, and what we decided is that the police force or whatever, the hospitals would be, you know, something at your fingertips. And then, of course, the government departments, etc., okay? Now, what they are trying to do is that information is only dead, right? It's useless, right? But the extraction of information to something that can be of use to you is knowledge. You see that? You see the difference? Now, other people will pick up a few personal names, too, from a phone book. Well, these are the names of my friends, etc., okay? Now, what about, okay, let's just go on a bit further. What about your textbooks? Your science books? Is this supposed to give you data or is this supposed to give you knowledge? Anyone? Your textbooks. Your teacher hopes that that will give you knowledge, right? But for many people, if you read it and you don't understand it, what does it give you? Just only information. Now, I remember that when I was young, like some of you guys, I can cram all these data into myself and somehow pretend that I've got knowledge. Okay? 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 I just pretend. Okay? Because I don't understand half the things that were in there. Okay? But just because I can reproduce this, because I got good memory. Okay? And the exams, they would ask me a few questions, and I would just duplicate that. Okay? I cheated the teacher and myself. Okay? Have you ever done that? Memorize something and don't understand it and reproduce it in an exam, right? And then you get good marks for it. How many of you have done it? Almost every one of us, right? Almost every one of us. Now, later on I find out that as I get older, my memory is not that good anymore. If I cram some things inside, if I don't understand it, I cannot reproduce it. Does that happen to you now? It used to be that when I was in Daniel's age, okay, I don't have to understand anything. All I need is just to memorize it, and I can cough it out, pretending that I've got knowledge, okay? But actually, all I have is just data, information, okay? But now, I have to understand something to reproduce it. Now I am in a stage of my life that I have to gather intelligence, okay? Information is not good until I can use that and it becomes knowledge. Make sense? Does it make sense? What about wisdom? What about wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. By practice. That's wisdom. Okay? If I can understand something, okay? If I can reduce it, I can understand it. But if I don't practice it, am I wise? No. I'm not wise. I'm not useful to anyone, right? If I'm a medical doctor, okay, I study all these medical books, it has to come into me better, okay? But if I look at a patient, okay, if I examine a patient, okay, if Anita is my patient, I examine her and find that, okay, well, she's got that kind of an illness, okay? Now, I am conveying knowledge to her, okay, saying that now based on the data I have, based on the test I have, my knowledge is that you have that kind of a disease, okay? Now, what does it mean by wisdom? Wisdom means that I give you the medicine, okay? Right? But if I don't give you the medicine, I say, hey, just go home and take two aspirins, right? Okay? What kind of a doctor I am? Huh? I'm not a wise doctor, okay? She can sue me for malpractice, okay? If I have the knowledge, you know, if I have the information about her, if the information is channeled into a knowledge about the kind of disease she has, but I prescribe no cure, even if I know the cure, okay? Now, if I cannot prescribe a cure, what would a doctor do? I should send her to a specialist, right? And have a second opinion, right? But eventually, a doctor has prescribed the cure. Does that make sense? Now, by prescribing the cure, it becomes wisdom, okay? Wisdom is what you apply. It's the kind of knowledge that's been put into practice. Does that make sense now? So what does the Bible say about wisdom, according to the Lord Jesus? The child grew and become strong, and he was filled with wisdom. That means Jesus has to apply his knowledge. Now, his physical body would prohibit him. When he was a young boy, when he was an infant, he would not be able to apply his knowledge, right? Now, as a teenager, he would be able to apply it more. As a grown-up man, as a 30-year-old man, he would be able to max out his potentials, okay? So what I'm saying is that even for God himself, when he's confined into a human body, his wisdom has yet to develop. Because the ability of applying his knowledge is limited by his personal physical growth, okay? That's really what it is. And grace of God was upon him. Now, why does he need God's grace? Anyone? No, he's God, right? Why does God need grace? Does that make sense? Anyone? Anyone who is a thinker in here? Anyone who is a philosopher? Why does God need grace? Huh? Anyone? Now, this would foreshadow Jesus in the temple. Because there is a time in his life that Christ, the seeker of the lost, was himself lost for 3 days. Okay? His parents lost him. Have you seen the movie Home Alone?
Yeah.
That's right. Yes. Okay. Now, what happened? How come he was home alone? That's right, yeah, but what happened to the parents?
Okay.
The parents were rushing to the airport, right? Mm-hmm. And each parent thought that the boy is with him or her, right? And so they went to the airport, they were fried, oops, he's not there, right? That's right, yes, yes. In the meantime, the poor boy is alone himself, right? And what happened to him when he was home alone? That's right, he's got these guys that want to break into the home, right? And he outsmart them all, right? Can that actually happen? Well, I mean, the movie make it so real, okay? The movie make it a likely possibility, right? This boy can be that smart, right? Now, Christ was praying home alone, okay? In the temple, okay? And you know why God's grace is needed? You know what? What if the devil knows? The devil always wants to kill the Lord Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. What better way to kill him before he started his ministry, right? What better way to finish him off just in there? How come the devil cannot do that? You see, we have to know that. The devil is not all-powerful. Now, as we read through the book of Ephesians, in our university, we had a Bible study on the book of Ephesians. We find out that Paul has said that the principalities of powers, like the angels, when he means principalities, it means both the good and the bad angels. Both angels did not understand completely about God's plan about humanity, particularly the evil angels do not know that the purpose of Christ coming to the world is to establish a church. The church being his body. Because that is how the biggest state secret of all. That is the formula of Coca-Cola, okay? In the Bible, okay? Because throughout the Old Testament, all the people, all the prophets, and all the saints and all the prophets, they were prophesying that one day there will be a Messiah coming. And this Messiah will lead many to the kingdom. This Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. This Messiah would unite both the Jews and the Gentiles, and all nations would be blessed by the Messiah. And they put this, and that is to the extent of the prophecy. But did they know that there will be a church? No. Well, what's the difference between the church and the group of people that meet in the Old Testament? Very simple. Ephesians says that the church is the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. And eventually, in the book of Revelations, and also in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul and St. John were saying that the church, being a body of Christ, is also the bride of Jesus. You see, the book of Genesis, when it started with God creating men, saying that men and women are supposed to be together. And the man should look at the woman as the bone of his bone, the flesh of his flesh, and the two shall be one. It actually meant the church. No one in the Old Testament knew about it. Not one. Not any of the saints. Like Abraham did not know it. Jacob would not know it. Isaiah would not know it. King David would not know it. Jeremiah would not know it. Ezekiel would not know it. None of these people. Daniel would not know it. None of these people that wrote the Old Testament would know that the church will be set up one day. This body of believers that accept the salvation of Jesus will be incorporated into the body of Jesus. That is the biggest state secret, because had Christ's intentions been made to the principalities, then the devil would certainly try to kill him way before he started his ministry. Because if Christ is being killed before he started his ministry, if Christ is being killed as a teenager, well, many teenagers are in trouble nowadays, right? And I would not be too surprised that, you know, he would be one of the teenagers that make the statistics of being killed by an accident or something. Then none of these would happen. The New Testament would not happen, okay? And so that's the reason why God's grace was there. Because if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says that, "For I know who I believe, and I know that he is able and he is willing to keep what I have committed to him." Paul says that. Paul says that, "I know exactly that God can keep anyone safe." Why are you safe here today? What happened to the Olympics? We had one death already, right? Even before it started. Yes, I mean, the young man, 21 years old, hit a post, right? And how long does it take him to die?
27.
A few minutes, right? Now, how fast was the ride that caused his death? 46 seconds. 46.9 seconds, okay? I mean, he was defying gravity. He was, you know, his speed was in the outer limits, okay? He was pushing it. And then he hit a bump, lost control, somersault. I think he died on the scene, okay? But the paramedics tried to revive him. He was pronounced dead in about 10 minutes, okay? But I think, you know, he died when his head hit the post, period, okay? So how long does it take for someone to die? 46 seconds, okay? I mean, this morning as we were driving here, Jerome was discussing about the problems of lighting the torch, right? what kind of problem that could be?
It has to
be electrical, okay? He's a mechanical engineer, okay? He said the mechanical people cannot be so stupid, okay? It's the double E guys, okay? They screw up the show, right? Right. It has to be, right? It has to be. Yeah, that's right. The EE guys has to be at fault, okay? Just think about it. All the things that people try to do in preparation, something always falls apart, okay? And he was saying that, well, I did not watch the event, but he was saying even the car that took Gretzky to the event was in trouble.
One light is broken.
Is it a Toyota?
No, it's a Chevy truck.
Yes, a Chevy truck, right? Well, I drive a Toyota too, by the way. You see, all the things we are saying that, you know what? You heard about Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong, okay? So I don't know, people were joking that should I call my car Murphy or should I nickname my car Murphy or what? No. My Toyota runs good, okay, believe me. I've been running it for the last 20 years, okay? It's never failed me by one day. What about your Toyota, Brian? Runs good too, right? So none of us are driving Murphys. But you know what? Tragedies do happen. Accidents do happen, okay? And that's the reason why God's grace is upon Jesus. For protection. Now let's just go on further. the boy Jesus in the temple. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, Luke has to say that because the Gospel of Luke was written to Gentiles, to people like us. And Luke kind of explains what's going on. Because every year, the Jews has to go to Jerusalem for at least three times, to celebrate the Feast of the Passover, which is also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And also they would celebrate the Feast of the First Fruit, and also to celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost. And that's the reason why in Acts of the Apostles, when Pentecost came, so many people were in Jerusalem. Because that was one of the major feasts that all Jews are expected to be there. And so, even though they are in Nazareth, which is up north, they still have to go down south to Jerusalem. And every year, they have to do that three times. And now, when he was 12 years old, now, Luke is the only one that reports this scenario in the life of the Lord Jesus. They went up to the feast according to the custom, and the feast was over. When his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Christ is now praying home alone, okay? The parents went back to Jerusalem and they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in the company they traveled for on or for the whole day. Then they began looking for him amongst the relatives and friends. Now, in our modern day, that may not likely happen because we don't travel in big groups, right? Mm-hmm. In a modern day, if Daniel, if your daddy, you have three siblings, right? And, you know, if your daddy and mommy drive down to Calgary, supposing you're not there, would they notice it right away? Okay, supposing you stop in Red Deer, okay, to refuel, okay, you have a coffee, and then you go on, okay, but you stay in the toilet, okay? And, you know, and only four people were in the car from Red Deer to Calgary. How long would it take them to notice you're not there? Maybe 5 seconds, right? Hey, how come Daniel's not there, right? Where is he, right? Now, supposing Daniel, okay, you're not traveling just by yourself, okay? Supposing our church has a big event in band, okay? And we have like 40 cars traveling down from Edmonton to Calgary and then to band, okay? And Daniel, you may be in my car. Your sister may be in Pastor John's car, etc., okay? Could you be lost? That's right. I think you're a smart man. You glue yourself to the seat, okay? But your mother, okay? Your mother would always think you would be with someone else, right? Could it be? Okay. The group stopped in Calgary, okay, for Chinese dim sum, okay? And your mommy don't see you in the car. Would she be alarmed? Not yet, because, you know, you can be in other people's cars, okay? It's only that when all the 40 cars come to Calgary, okay, and then, hey, where's Daniel? Then they will find out that somehow you're still stuck in a toilet in Red Deer, okay? Oops, okay. That's right, okay. Now, that's exactly what happened. It may sound strange, right, how you can lose a kid like that. But what really happened is that when they go down to Jerusalem, they don't normally go alone. They go with friends and relatives. What happened is that the tradition is that normally the young boys would go first with their friends because they don't really want to be entangled up with the rest of the people. The young boys would go first. And then the teenagers would be the second group. And then the parents will be the third group, and then the elderly people will be the last group, okay? They go in four big groups. And, of course, some groups would intermingle with the other groups. And they say that normally for a clan like this, something like 100 people would go down because they want to be there in a big group just for safety purposes or just to give each other mutual support. So it's quite conceivable that when you on the return trip, you think that Jesus is with some other groups. It's quite easy, okay? But anyway, let's just go on. Christ was staying behind in Jerusalem, okay? And they were unaware of it. thinking that he was in their company, i.e. the company is a huge group of people that can be made up of, let's see, 4 or 5 subgroups, okay, that Christ can be in either one of the groups. And they travel on for 1 day. And wait a minute, hey, where's the Lord Jesus, okay? Then they began looking for him amongst the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So after 3 days, they find him in the temple courts. Now, how come 3 days? Very easy. They left Jerusalem 1 day, right? They couldn't find the Lord Jesus. They come back. They took another day. And perhaps they spent 1 whole day looking for him in Jerusalem, thinking that Christ can be in the street somewhere. Okay, thinking Jesus may be in bad company, thinking that Jesus may be just seeing a street show or whatever, okay? They look, like they spend a whole day looking for him in Jerusalem. And then they find him sitting in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed by his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why are you treating us like that? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, what does it mean, though? Okay. Now, the word anxiously searching for you is actually the Greek word for sorrow. Distressed, okay? Anxiously. We're anxiously searching for you. Was the Greek words that we were in Greek sorrow searching for you. Our anxiety, you know, we are in high anxiety searching for you. Now, it's the same word that's used by St. Paul when he was describing his concern for lost Israel in Romans 9:2. In Romans 9:2, Paul was saying that I am distressed when I think about Israel, about the hard hearts of Israel. How come Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus? My heart is so sorrowful, and that's the same word. And in the Greek, it says my heart is full of anxiety, searching for the reasons why. Now, another word where it says that about we're anxiously searching for him, we're in such great sorrow searching for him. Another word for sorrow was used when it is used to describe the lost souls in Hades, in hell. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that? Anyone? Remember the parable? And the rich man died, right? And Lazarus also died. And the rich man was in hell, right? Was in Hades. Suffering tremendously by the fire there, right? And the Bible was saying that he was suffering so much that the original Greek word was that he was in great anxiety. So actually, NIV does not translate it very good. Your father and mother were in great anxiety searching for you. It's not anxiously searching for you. Well, of course they were anxiously searching for him, okay? But actually the original Greek was, we were in great sorrow and anxiety searching for you. And why were you searching for me? Jesus asked. Do you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And they went back down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient. He was obedient. And his father, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor of God and men. Okay, what's so good about Jesus that we can learn from him? Several things. He stayed behind in Jerusalem, but when he was in Jerusalem, he did not wander around in the streets, okay? He stayed behind in God's temple, okay? And he's got some qualities that all young people and old people should have. Think about that. Huh? Anyone? Listening to the elders, okay? And asking questions, okay? Listening, okay? Anyone listening here today? Anyone listening today? Be careful, okay? The good quality of a godly man is that a man that can listen. And then he asked questions. Now, he asked questions not to embarrass his people, but he asked intelligent questions, okay? And everyone was amazed about his answers. Ah, strange enough. his understanding and his answers. Really what happened is that as Christ asked questions, he got answers from the people, and of course, from his answers, he would exchange his own understanding about the law and God's words. The ability to listen is very important. And what else? To be in the Father's house. I had to be in my Father's house. That's the most important thing. See, it says that now, the NIV does not say it very good. Do you know that I had to be in my Father's house? The King James Version says that I must be in my Father's house. Now, that word has been used by the Lord several times. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus was saying that I must preach the gospel. I must go out and reach the saved, and save the lost. And then in Luke chapter 9, it says that the Son of Man must suffer. And then in John 3:14, it says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I.e., Christ was talking about his crucifixion. It's so amazing that Christ can be lost, right? The one that comes to seek the lost is himself lost to his parents. Well, Christ can never be lost, okay? I can assure you that. But can we be lost to Jesus? Anyone? Can we be lost to him? Of course we can be. Our emotions can be lost to the Lord Jesus. Our priorities can be lost to what Jesus wanted, okay? We can be lost to the affections of Jesus. Okay, now, and Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor of God and men. Now, he was being obedient to his parents. See, the priority of Jesus is to do the Father's will. In Matthew 6:33, Christ was saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these will be added to you." Christ was saying always that we have to do first is to seek his kingdom, is to seek the Father's kingdom. Now let's just go on. John the Baptist prepares the way. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, now the old Caesar is gone, okay, Augustus has died, and now Tiberius has become the new Caesar. Now Augustus Caesar is the one that brought Rome to the scene of its power and might. And under his rule, Rome has expanded its dominion. First from, anyone been to Rome? We've been to Rome once, and our tour guides show us the place where Rome was founded. And it's, you know, and there are big pictures, big maps about how Rome expanded. And about 2,500 years ago, Rome was just only a small village, and it gets bigger and bigger. And to the extent that at the time of Augustus Caesar, at the time of Jesus' birth, the Roman Empire actually stretched all the way to the Middle East, to Persia, to the east, and then to the west, it actually rules over France and Spain. And they were also conquering Germany, and they have occupied parts of England at that time. See, but all of that has become lost to Augustus Caesar. Because Augustus Caesar, being one of the most powerful Roman emperors in the empire, when he died, he said one last thing. He said, two things I'm worried. I'm worried about my granddaughter, who is now married to Pontius Pilate, okay? I'm worried about her, okay? This princess that's out of control, okay, is now married a commoner called Pontius Pilate, and I don't know about his career or what will happen to them. And number two is that he said that I think that I'm only an actor. I'm a politician, but I'm also an actor. Have I played my part very good? He asked his people. That's two last words. That's the two last words before he died. Now, Tiberius Caesar would make sure that Pontius Pilate would do something to win the respect of the courts of Rome. Because what really happened is that the granddaughter of Emperor Augustine, is a teenager out of control, okay? Like, she likes to leave at the palace just all by herself. She likes to do all these things that are so uncommon with a princess. She likes to mix, she likes to mingle with commoners. And, I mean, her granddaddy says, no, 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 but she says, yes, 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 you know, I like to do what I like to do, okay, like a common teenager, rebellious, okay. And one day, you know, she ran out of the palace, and they were looking for her for a week before they find her. And she was mingling with common people, and then she brought home a boyfriend. And that boyfriend happens to be a Roman soldier. I mean, Augustus, she has to thank God that she did not end up with a gangster. But it's only a pikesman. Pontius Pilate, the word Pilate means that he only holds spears, okay? And just a common foot soldier. And Caesar had a big trouble. Caesar was saying that, well, okay, I don't want my granddaughter to be married to a commoner. But she said that, well, you know, if you don't want me to marry him, then I'll hang myself or something. So Augustus, he says, well, no, you know, please don't. Oh, okay, I love you. Granddaddy loves you. Okay. Okay, so let's make Pontius Pilate to be a captain. Okay, so they raised him to become a captain. And eventually, after he died, Tiberius Caesar came in. Tiberius Caesar wants to make something out of him. He said, Pontius Pilate, I know you're a very ambitious man because now you're married to a princess. But Rome has to, you have to win our respect though. Just because you're married to a princess does not demand respect from us, from the Senate. The Senate wants to see abilities from you. Now Judea is a very difficult place for you to rule, Judea. Now we want to send you to Judea. And if you can come, the rebellious Jews, okay, in the far reaches of the empire, okay, if you can calm the situation there, then one day we'll elect you to become a senator. And if you are a senator, one day you may even become Caesar. So that's the reason why when Christ was being crucified, Tiberius Caesar died also. And a new emperor called Caracalla, one of the worst Roman emperors, came into the picture. And this new Roman emperor, Caracalla, hated Pontius Pilate and was just looking for an excuse to kill him. He was just looking for any excuse to dispose Pontius Pilate because he was the political rival of Tiberius. Well, do you see that, though? See, that's the reason why Luke has mentioned about Tiberius. See, Luke is a historian. He said that in chapter 1, he says that these things I'm telling to you, philosophers, because I'm well researched. See, Luke mentioned about history. Luke mentioned about a senator. Luke mentioned about administrators. Luke mentioned about the emperors. So what? So why does he give us all these details? The Bible is not a made-up story. Okay, the Bible is history. It's history of God walking on this earth. That's really what it is. If anyone that says that God does not exist, let him challenge the findings of the Gospel of Luke. If anyone says, Christianity is just a mass delusion, I say, look, I challenge you to look at the pages of history to see how God has intermingled with human history. I challenge you to look at God through history. If you cannot look at God, if you cannot find God using your intellect, if you cannot find God using science, I challenge you to look at God through history. And the Gospel of Luke is exactly written for that effect. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, it talks about Herod now, during his high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Do you see the kind of problem we have? The political situation is a mess, okay? Now, on the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was already the governor, okay? Now, how many governors there are besides Pontius Pilate? There was a Herod, okay? Now, what is mean by the Tetrarch of Galilee? I mean, he is a puppet king set up by the Romans. In Galilee, And he is not an actual king, okay? He's just ruling there on behalf of the Romans. More like a governor general, but with some military power. Now, he's a brother, Philip. Now, eventually he married Philip's wife, okay? Eventually, Philip died, and some say that he murdered Philip, and he took Philip's wife. And that's why John the Baptist says that he has committed adultery. And, okay, so from one emperor, there was only one emperor back in, like the big Herod, back in Matthew chapter 1, okay? But from when this Herod that wants to kill the Lord Jesus died, four Herods came out, okay? His sons and nephews came out. Because the Romans does not trust either one of them and just divided the kingdom, period. And they put Pontius Pilate there. That's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Anyone see anything wrong? How can there be two high priests, okay? Right? Can a nation have two prime ministers? Can a country have two kings? No. You see, Luke was saying that politics and religion is a big mess at that time. And John the Baptist came out, okay? It was a big mess. Because how can you have two high priests? That means the priesthood is corrupted, period, okay? And how can you have four Herods? Because the Romans trust none of them. And the Romans put in Pontius Pilate there as well. Now, for the first time, the Romans also put a huge garrison in Jerusalem. It used to be that the Romans would only put a big garrison in Nazareth. But now, with Pontius Pilate being there, the Romans put a big bunch of soldiers. The Romans would put a big garrison in Jerusalem. Because now Jerusalem has become the hub of the Zealots that wants to rebel against Rome. So political tensions were there. Rome is now in trouble. You see, the Romans have very limited resources, but they were the owners of a vast empire. So what would the Romans do? The Romans cannot afford to put garrisons in every town, okay? So they would put garrisons into their legions, into strategic places. The places that Rome would not like to garrison is the places in Greece and or in Asia Minor, because these are called model states, okay? And so, but the Romans would put heavy garrisons in France and Germany, and also in Britain, because there's so much rebellions there. And of course, their resources were kind of stretched thin, okay? Whoever they can calm these places would be given what you call high favor from Rome. Now, Rome only extracts taxes from these people. Like the objective of Rome in ruling these places are very limited. It's just to get taxes from the people, period. Nothing else, okay? Now, with that, the Romans give them the law. With that, even the Roman soldiers have to respect the law when they were governing the people. They cannot invent their own laws to intimidate and to victimize the people. Roman law is so important, okay? And the Romans would also give these people protection to a certain degree against thieves or gangsters or whatever. Okay, and you know what? The Romans were also famous for giving entertainment. You know what? Yes. With getting all these monies from the people, the Romans would not put money into healthcare. The Romans would not put much money into education. Okay, but you know what they do? They pour lots of money into state entertainment. The Colosseums. Okay, the Colosseums were built by the Romans. And every Sunday, everyone gets a day off. And the gladiators, the lion shows, the tiger shows, were all free of charge, okay, to everyone. Citizens or conquered people, slaves or, house servants or whatever, they can all go for a free show in the Colosseum. State entertainment, period, okay. It's something like you can go to West Edmonton Mall, go to any theater, free of charge, okay? That is to the extent of Romans, of the Romans putting money into back to the people. Of course, they build good roads, okay? It's just to get commerce. But Rome did not put too much money in the education. Rome put no money in the healthcare period, okay? It is what's called, well, if you have money, you can find, you know, you can buy a doctor's cure. If you got no money, there's no state hospitals, period. So the Romans are only good for entertainment, period, okay? And they think that if they get the people entertained, their minds will be occupied, okay? And free entertainment is, the Romans give up good shows, chariot races, gladiator shows, okay, tiger shows, you know, animal shows, okay, hey, everyone got entertained by Rome, okay? And of course, the Romans would also come up with praise too, okay, like theaters. The Romans have to sponsor the theaters, okay? They're big patrons of the arts. That's to the extent that they're helping the people. And of course, would that make them satisfied? No. Many people are still hungry. Many people are still destitute. I'm hungry, so what if I see a chariot race? So I'm hungry now, so what if I see a ski trip, okay? So what if I ski, you know, see the Olympics, right? Does it help me? I'm still hungry, put it that way. You see, during that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. In the desert, he went to all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it was written in the book of Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight the path for him. Every valley should be filled in, every mountain and every hill should make way. The crooked roads would all become straight. The rough roads make smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And his preparation was the road to repentance. Now, I have to ask you one fundamental question. He says that preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness, what is the meaning of repentance? Anyone? Let me tell you, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between sorry, regret, remorse, and repentance? Anyone? Anyone here? It's important, okay? Because if you see anyone in jail, okay, if you're a judge sentencing a criminal for X number of years, okay, if you are the member of a parole board, seeing whether a prisoner should be paroled, should be granted day parole, you will be looking at these four things: being sorry, regretting, feeling remorse, and repentance. Now, the extent of your understanding on these four categories will determine how long a person would be in jail if you're a judge, or if you're a member of the parole board, you would determine whether the person can be out in on early discharge. What is the difference? Anyone? Sorry? Regrettable? Remorseful? And repentance. Now, what does a person mean when he's sorry?
My bad.
Does it mean anything? Not much, right? Okay. Brian, if you catch a young man stealing your car, okay, you catch him red-handed, okay? You overpower him, okay? And that boy is only 12 years old, okay? Okay, well, 12-year-olds can do a lot of things nowadays, right? Okay, one day he steals your Toyota, okay? You know, you catch him, you catch him just before, he wants to drive your car away, okay? And if the boy says that, don't tell my daddy about it, he'll kill me. I'm sorry. What does it say? If my dad finds out, he'll kill me. Is he really sorry? Is he really sorrowful? What is he afraid of?
His daddy.
He is only afraid of the punishment, right?
Uh-huh.
Is he really sorry?
No.
That is the lowest form, okay? Someone who's in for it, just for the fun, but someone now who's been caught and he's just afraid of the punishment, okay? What would you do then, if you, Brian, what would you do in that case? Would you let him go?
No.
Absolutely. So what if your daddy kills you, right? You deserve it, right? You deserve some punishment, right?
I might accidentally.
Well, yes. Ouch, right? That's right, yes, make my day, right? Make my day, son, right? I call the police, right? Well, what if his daddy is the police inspector? That's life, right? He'll get a double whammy for sure, okay? Now, what if he says that, okay, what's the next step then? Regret. It's regrettable, Brian, that I've taken your car for a ride. But however, I had not turned on the engine yet, okay? I just somehow broke into your car. Should you let me go?
It's regrettable that I accidentally broke your nose.
That's right. Hey, good man, right? Yes. Yeah, that's right, yes, okay? Regret means nothing nowadays, right?
Oh my God.
That's right, okay? Regret means something that is regrettable that I, you know, that you're not chosen for the promotion, right? You know, it's regrettable that we cannot hire you for this position, right? What's remorse? Huh? What's remorse? What's remorse? You guys, hey, look, you have to be careful. What's remorse?
Emotionally feel better.
Ah, yes. You show some emotions now, okay. Remorse means that you've done something wrong and now you're showing something human about it, okay? You show your emotions. What kind of emotions would you show?
Crying.
Yes, crying, okay. Yes, okay. Weeping, okay.
Weeping.
What else? No, you have to say a few words, okay? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, okay, that they really hurt you so much, okay? Brian, I know you work very hard for you for this car, okay? And when I'm trying to steal it from you, okay, you know, I'm robbing you from the fruits of your labor, okay? I'm showing you the most disrespect over your efforts, okay? I show no consideration for the laws of this country, of course, because I obviously don't have a driver's license, right? Okay, woo, 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 okay. Oh, okay. Okay, now, that is a bit better, right?
Remorse.
Remorse is a bit better, but is it regret? No, I mean, is it repent?
No.
Because you may be crying now, okay? But a moment, Brian, if you let him go, his emotions can change very quickly. He may start laughing all the way, okay? What a fool he is, right? I just shed a few tears. He let me go, right? Well, granted, he's so nice to me, I won't steal his car, but I will steal his neighbor's car. Okay? Is remorse good? Yes, it's better. But you know what? Would remorse stop a person from committing the same crime? Perhaps. Perhaps not, okay? What does repentance mean? A little kid tell me, I'm so sorry that I want to quit. Okay? This is repentance. I'm so sorry that I'll quit doing this. I won't do this anymore, okay? I'm sorry enough that I would not do this anymore. That is repentance. Okay? In a child's words, okay? I'm sorry enough to quit. Okay? Quit means that I am sure that this would be the last car that I would ever touch, okay? Until I got my driver's license, until I buy my own car, okay? I will not touch someone's car. Okay? Now, if I have a driver's license, I will ask my daddy's permission to drive his car, okay? Provided I am covered by the insurance, of course, okay? That is repentance, okay? You're sorry enough that you want to quit what you're doing that's wrong. See, what the parole board, okay, what the criminal parole board is trying to assess a case is that they're not powerful enough to assess repentance. The basic things they're looking for the criminal is that the person shows no remorse. The person actually shows, like, no emotions. Won't even feel sorry for breaking into someone's home, okay? For murdering the person, okay? Or maybe for beating the person up, okay? He shows no emotions. If you show no emotions, there's no remorse, okay? That criminal can admit to the crime. Yes, I beat up the guy. But does he show any emotions? If he shows no emotions, that shows that he's got no remorse. And if he shows no remorse, you know what? If I let him walk, there's a high possibility that he would reoffend. Because he shows no emotions. Repentance means that you have emotion, you have regret, and you want to stop what you are doing. That is true repentance. Okay? And so, repentance means action. You have to be sorrowful for what you're doing, okay? I mean, just being sorry for sin is not enough, okay? See, you have to recognize, from the Bible, repentance means that you have to recognize your sin in your life. You want to do some restitution. And the Bible says that to be repenting means that you want to renew your obedience to God. Several things. So someone who is just being caught and is afraid of the punishment involved is not truly repenting. Someone that just shows some cheap, superficial emotions of remorse is not truly repenting. You know what the parole board wants to see in a criminal? They want the criminal to acknowledge that he has done it. Many people don't. You know what? They say it's a mistaken identity. Okay, someone planted evidence. Okay, it's always this. Okay, and you know, I'm just being unlucky. Period. Okay, many people say that. Oh, well, I didn't do it, but you know, it's a perfect frame up. A perfect case is that I'm in the wrong company. I never want to steal anything. Mm-hmm. I never want to do any drugs. But I just got a bad friend, a friend that knew me, just about 5 hours ago, and he sat in my car, and suddenly it came to him that the police may be after him. So before he leave my car, he put the drugs in my car. You heard about that? Okay. And hey, that person, you know, Mr. A or whatever, planted the drugs in my car, and just that because I'm speeding, the police searched my car and found all these drugs in there, then I am in, you know, then I am a drug dealer. No, that's not my drugs. The only offense that I'm guilty of is speeding. Well, that person put the drugs in my car. Well, so the police talked to that person. The person said, well, I never know Simon. I've never talked to Simon for one day in my life. You know, they said, look, that's a bad man, okay? He knew me. You know, we were talking 5-6 hours ago, okay? And yet now he says he did not know me. Now, I'll tell the parole board, okay, the reason why I am in jail is because it's a perfect frame-up. I don't deserve to be here. You know what the parole board says? Simon, see you in 5 more years. The thing that they're trying to look at is that whether that person accepts responsibility of what they're doing. Most criminals would not even pass this basic thing. They would say that the jury is prejudiced. The police put evidence in me. It's mistaken identity. My evil twin did it, okay? I didn't do it. You heard about these? Okay? Now, I have to say this, okay? Because you don't normally hear about definitions of repentance. And most people only find out when they're meeting at the parole board, very unfortunately, that these ethics were mentioned to them. Not from a church, not from school, not from the parents, but from someone who is seeing whether they should be released from jail or from the court. The person has to acknowledge that he is actually responsible for the crime. That's the basic step. Most people don't. And the moment when you accept responsibility, the court would like to see, what do you think about the impact you had on society or on your victim? Now, if you're caught with, let's say 10 kilos of cocaine or whatever, do you know how many families would you have destroyed if this went out to the streets? You would have destroyed maybe like 100 families. Now, the court would like the people to acknowledge the kind of problems they had caused with society. Okay? The neglected children, the better wives, okay? The jobs that were not being handled, okay? The violence from people that were having, let's say, cold turkey, trying to get more drugs, to try to rob and steal. You see, the person has to come to deal, have to come to terms with it. And then after that, they feel sorry about it. Now, in some cases, the court would like to see whether the person would ever give restitution. Restitution is important, okay? What about Bernie Madoff? How much money has he stolen from people? You see, it can be $5 billion, it can be $2 billion. They still don't know, okay? But you know what people were trying to tell him? In the court, when the judge sentenced him to 150 years, his victims or the relatives of his victims each one was given 5 minutes, 5 minutes to tell the judge or to the jury about the impact that Bernie Madoff had to the family, and say that, well, we lost our fortune, we lost our life savings, my daddy committed suicide, etc. But not once Bernie Madoff said he was sorry. He pays no restitution other than just keeping his head down. And his lawyer was just saying that he's an old man. He's now 75 or something like that. He would die in jail. That's all they're saying about him trying to get out easier. The judge that sentenced him to 150 years, people say that he had the right choice. Okay, so next time we talk more about repentance. Okay, we'll talk more about what John actually means when they ask people to repent, and why is it so essential for the ministry of Jesus. Okay, let's stop with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord. We just thank you for so much that you have given us, Lord. The example of young Jesus. What wisdom, what knowledge, and the grace the Lord has. And Lord, I just thank you that you have given us the time to know more about the ministry of John the Baptist, Lord. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus.